reading from Hosea 6 all the way until the end of chapter 7. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. As at Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of evildoers, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a victim, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, carrying out their wicked schemes. I have seen a horrible thing in Israel. Their Ephraim is given to prostitution. Israel is defiled. As for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers, and their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat loaf not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord, his God, search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like the birds in the sky. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak falsely about me falsely. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They slash themselves appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. I train them and strengthen their arms, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt.
Hello, everyone. Just to reintroduce, my name is Paolo. As mentioned, I'm a previous ministry trainee at my church back in Strathfield, and my wife, Carolyn, and I are pursuing full-time ministry. And while I'm back at work, my pastor is training me to preach before I go to college. So it really is a great privilege to also have an opportunity here to preach God's word. We're continuing on the sermon series on Hosea. This is the third sermon of the series this morning. And so far, in the first three chapters, we saw dramatically through Hosea's life that God's love is not dependent on our faithfulness, but on his faithfulness. Last week in chapter 4 and 5, we read God proclaim a judgment on Israel because of their unfaithfulness. But in the judgment, we also saw how God seeks to draw Israel back to himself. And this morning, in these two chapters, we will see God continue to confront Israel of their sin, still with that same desire to redeem and draw them back to himself. On that note, let's pray for God to help us understand and change our hearts. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we pray that as we go through your word today, that you would speak to us. Show us our sinfulness. Show us Christ, our Savior, our only hope. And help us to respond in returning back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every now and then throughout our lives, there comes a time when we're confronted because of a bad habit that we have. Maybe in the gym, you got confronted for not putting the weights back. Maybe at work, you got confronted because you didn't cover your food and it stank up the microwave. Maybe at school, you got told off for being too disruptive. You talk too much. You know, those aren't so bad. You apologize, you move on, you just try not to do it again. But what about our sin? How do you respond when you get confronted with your sin? How do you respond when a close friend shares to you that you've actually been quite greedy? Or that you have a habit of putting people down? You have a habit of gossiping? Or how do you respond when your parents point out that you haven't been loving or caring around the house? You've been taking them for granted. You've been acting rudely. Those conversations, those confrontations are extremely difficult. It surprises us. It puts us in a vulnerable position. And so, when confronted, we're very quick to defend ourselves. We point fingers, we make excuses that things aren't so bad. But do you know what helps? It helps when you know that the person confronting you loves you. That the reason why they're confronting you is not out of judgment, but because they want what's best for you. And as Christians, the prime reason why we confront one another is because we want the other person to be more like Jesus. And that's actually what we see in these two chapters. We see God continue to confront Israel of their sin, which might sound like a repeat from last week because chapter 4 and 5 was also God confronting Israel for their sin. But it continues. It's not a short confrontation. It's lengthy. It's detailed. Israel's sin is great, and God exposes it fully. However, make no mistake, God's faithfulness hasn't stopped. As we'll continue to see time and time again in Hosea, yes, God's warnings to Israel are real. God is a just God, and there is real punishment for sin. However, this is not God losing patience and giving up on Israel. It's actually the opposite. This is God being patient in love. This is God being rich in mercy, that he would expose their sin so that he could draw Israel back to himself. On that note, in this passage, we see God confront Israel with three accusations. Firstly, their fleeting love, then their merciless relationships, then their rejection of God. And after all this, we'll go back to the start of the passage where God urges Israel to return back to him. So please have your Bibles open since we're hopping around quite a bit, but we'll be going through every verse. Please have your Bibles open. Our first accusation, fleeting love. Look at verse 4 to 6. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. In verse 3, God's love is as sure as the sun rising. But here in verse 4, Israel's love disappears before the morning even starts. Their love is fleeting. Notice in verse 6, Israel is, you know, they're still making sacrifices. You know, the burnt offerings are still running. But the moment the rituals are done, they don't acknowledge God. They live merciless lives, as we will see later. like we saw in the first three chapters 2 weeks ago, Israel is quick to move on to other lovers. In the same way, do we praise God with our lips during Sunday service, but the moment we get home, it's done? Our hearts are far from God. We don't acknowledge God. We don't speak a single word to Him in prayer during the week. In our home, in our workplaces, or in our studies, we are practically the same as the world. So how does God respond to Israel? Two things. Firstly, we see in verse 5, God brings judgment. In God's covenant with Israel, in His relationship with Israel, the old covenant, there were curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience. God is a just God who doesn't just let sin go unpunished. Israel sinned, and they were eventually judged through being taken into exile. They were exiled to Assyria. But even in the judgment towards Israel, there was God's faithful love. Within the judgment, there was God's intention to redeem them. Church, in the new covenant, for us who have put our faith in Christ, the Bible is very clear in that through faith in Christ, we are not judged as we deserved, not even a little bit. In Romans 8, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus at the cross has taken every inch of judgment that we deserve. However, sin still has consequences. And you know this, we know this. Our sinfulness damages us. If not us, it damages the people around us. And because God is our Heavenly Father, there are times when God disciplines us, not out of judgment, but in order to restore us. Church, it could be today that you are facing that discipline. You're living in sin, and you're feeling the consequences of it. You don't feel at peace. You're living a double life. If this is you, I encourage you, listen to His discipline. Return back to Him. Because in Christ, we have complete forgiveness, and He desires and has all the power to deliver us from every sin that we struggle with. Again, God is our Heavenly Father who disciplines us in order to restore us. Secondly, how does God respond to Israel's fleeting love in verse 5? He responds by sending out prophets to confront them. Notice God confronts Israel so sharply that God describes it as killing them with words. Look at verse 5 again. "Therefore I cut you in pieces with my I killed you with the words of my mouth." Friends, many of us here are often, we're often waiting for God to speak to us. But very often when God speaks, He speaks with words that are very painful. Words that expose our character, words that we want to run away from, words that we find offensive. But look at the desire of God in verse 6. Verse 6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." When God confronts His people, when God confronts us, what is His goal? God's goal, God's desire for you and me is to be merciful. Not sacrifices or burnt offerings, not our ministries or our financial giving, not the external stuff. God wants our hearts, and He wants us to be merciful in our hearts. Mercy. At this point, let me just clarify the word used here, because it actually means more than just being merciful or gracious towards each other. The Hebrew word used here for mercy actually means loyal, faithful, steadfast, loving kindness. It's the love that we saw in the first three chapters of Hosea, a love that is faithful even to the unfaithful, a love that is gracious and kind even to the undeserving. In other words, when God desires mercy from us, what is He saying? What does He want? God wants us to be like Himself. He wants you and I to be like Jesus. That is His desire for you and I. That is the reason why God confronts us in our sinfulness. Church, today God isn't sending out prophets to confront us, but God does continue to speak and confront our sinfulness through His word. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Church, if we want to follow God's desire for us, our sinfulness needs to be confronted by God's word. Which means, when we read the Bible in our quiet time, when we read the Bible in our small groups, when we read the Bible on, we need to approach the Bible expecting to be rebuked and corrected. And not just expecting, even welcoming it. Look at what the psalmist prays in Psalm 139. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I'll be honest with you, I'm afraid of praying this psalm. When someone is at the front leading in prayer and they quote this psalm, I hesitate. It's because it's painful when God answers this prayer. When God answers this prayer, sometimes it involves a Christian brother or sister actually confronting us. And some of us here are already very much aware of our sinfulness. But God, again, doesn't just confront our sin and then leaves us to deal with it. No, His is to draw us to Himself and restore us. Through the Spirit, God empowers us to fight against the sins that He confronts us with. If you are in Christ, God is committed to making you more like Jesus. In Philippians 1, it says, He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So I encourage you, I encourage myself, don't give up in fighting against sin through God's grace. Continue to turn back to God for help. Our love may be fleeting, but God's love and faithfulness is loyal and steadfast. And He will help us. He will help us be restored from our sin. As marauders lie in ambush for a victim, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, carrying out their wicked schemes. I have seen a horrible thing in Israel. There, Ephraim is given to a prostitution. Israel is defiled. God's desire is mercy. But God's people, Israel, is merciless to each other. They're killing each other, including the priests. The streets are unsafe. Even the worst suburbs in the world don't compare to how dangerous Israel has become. So let's think about this with verse 6. God's desire is mercy for people who are scheming to kill someone on the street. Footprints and have no signs of repentance. God looks at them with the desire for them to change, to become loving as He is. That's extreme. That's a relentless love that is faithful to the unfaithful. Because surely you just give up at that point. Surely you set your limits way sooner. Israel has become way too dangerous. Now, I suspect most of us here aren't scheming to murder someone on the streets. But is there a person you're scheming against in your heart? Is there a person if something bad happened to them, it will actually make you smile a little bit? We might not be committing murder with our hands, but our hearts aren't far from it. In fact, it's very close. And Jesus says that we can be guilty of that same heart of anger. In Matthew 5, He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." We are guilty of that same heart of anger. And you know what? Most of the time, it's not even people who have done terrible things to us. All it takes is someone making things a little bit inconvenient, and we get angry. Maybe on the road, someone's going too slow, someone to do something and they didn't do it exactly the way you wanted. Maybe at work or at home, someone asked you to do something and they asked you at the wrong time. And how do we react? Often we react with anger in our hearts. Yeah, we might get lucky that the anger might not come out, but in our hearts, we hold on to that event and we become bitter and angry. Church, it's easy to think it's fine to be angry because we're not acting on it yet. You know, we're not murdering people in the streets like Israel. But God desires steadfast love from our hearts. Instead of being quick to anger in our minds, God wants us to be quick to forgive in our hearts. And as Christians, that's exactly the treatment we receive from Jesus. At the cross in Luke 23, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Even in his greatest suffering, when Jesus had every right to be angry, Jesus was inclined towards mercy. He was faithful in loving us, even to the point of death, when we were merciless to him. And so, in the same way we relate to others, Jesus desires merciful hearts from us also. Let's keep reading. Verse 11 to chapter 7, verse 2. "Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me." Israel is merciless to one another, and this time, they're stealing from each other. But do you notice what's strange? Look at verse 11. They are deceiving each other and stealing from one another in times of prosperity, when God restored their fortunes. Statistically, when you look at the crime rates of an area, usually there's a very strong correlation between poverty and theft. And it makes sense. When people don't have their fundamental needs, when they're living in poverty, it can get to the point where they feel like they have no other choice. They need to steal in order to live. But what's happening in this passage is very different. Deceit and theft was happening in prosperous times. Why? Because instead of receiving God's blessings with thanksgiving and gratitude, Israel saw their riches, and in their eyes, they didn't have enough. There's still room to get richer, to get bigger. Israel became more evil, more merciless, as they became more prosperous. And brothers and sisters, let's be honest, many of us here have been richly blessed in earthly things. Some of you have been blessed financially, some of you with your health and fitness, some of you with your career and studies, some of you with your skills and talents. But I wonder, what has those earthly things done to us? Has it made us more merciless, selfish, more prideful, even more hungrier, wanting more earthly blessings? Or has it made us more loving, more thankful, more grateful, more desiring to bless others as God has blessed us? Brothers and sisters, if earthly blessings are your ultimate treasures in life, if that's your ultimate treasure, then you will definitely 100% without fail become more selfish, more prideful. Instead of becoming more content, you will become even hungrier for more. You will become merciless, which is exactly what happened to Israel. They loved prosperity. They treasured prosperity. They probably prayed for prosperity, and they got it. And they did anything to maintain being rich, anything, even if it meant stealing from one another. They became merciless. And if we think about it, why do we treasure earthly blessings? Is it not because we want security for our future? We want to be loved and accepted? We want a joy that can't be taken away? Let me remind you, as I remind myself, all those things we're searching for, we already have in Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." In Christ, we have a secure future in God's kingdom that death can't take away. In Christ, we've been fully loved and accepted as children by God, despite our unfaithfulness. In Christ, we have God as our heavenly Father, watching out for our every physical need, every need. Church, Jesus is the person we need to treasure. And unlike treasuring earthly possessions, treasuring Jesus will 100% without fail make us more content, more selfless, generous, sacrificial in loving. treasuring Jesus will make us merciful as God desires us to be. Let's keep reading, verse 3 to 7. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes will become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Israel is merciless to one another, and this time, the evil is not just happening on the streets, but it's happening in every layer of Israel's society. At the top, the king and rulers are getting drunk and partying, while at the bottom, the people on the streets are murdering and stealing from each other. And if you noticed, in between the top and the bottom, we have these people who are somewhat close to the king. They worked with the king. They were at the festivals. They were at the dinner tables. But they weren't for the king. They were also operating in wickedness. And we know that in Israel's final decades before they got exiled to Assyria, king after king after king was assassinated, not by foreign enemies. They weren't assassinated by Egyptians or Assyrians. King after king was assassinated by their very own people, fellow Israelites scheming from within. That's what verse 7 is talking about. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. Friends, let me remind you, this is the old covenant people of God. This is the people who God is relentlessly trying to draw back to himself. They are evil and merciless. From top to bottom, there is evil. There is no mercy in all of Israel. Every layer has become corrupt. And yet, verse 7, Israel refuses to call out to God. That brings us to our last accusation, rejection of God. Verse 8 to 11. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat loaf, not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. Now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. Israel has given up on their own kings, and fair enough, if you read 1 and 2 Kings and look at the history of northern Israel's kings, all 19 of them were recorded as being evil in God's sight. There wasn't a single good king. So what does Israel do next? They turn to prosperous nations for help. They turn to Assyria, then Egypt, which sounds pretty sensible. Here in Australia, we have a budget for foreign aid, which is usually allocated to help nearby countries that need help. So for example, foreign aid is allocated to help fund hospitals, schools, emergency supplies when disasters happen. And last financial year, it was actually $5.1 billion. So if you are a country going through an economic disaster in Southeast Asia near Australia, surely you would Australia's foreign aid. In fact, you go seeking for it, you go looking for it. But what's happening here isn't just Israel asking other nations for help. God describes Israel as arrogant, deceived, and senseless in verse 10 to 11. Why? Because they are rejecting God by running to Assyria and Egypt. Instead of calling out to God who has been faithful to them time and time again, they turn their back at God, betray God. They call out to other nations who don't even care about them. Historically, Israel called out to Assyria, their enemies. Assyria was their enemies, the very nation that invaded them. And instead of receiving help from Assyria, Assyria just taxed them hard. As it says in verse 9, foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. Assyria just extracted all kinds of resources from Israel. So what does it mean to be rescued from Assyria? But that help never came. Egypt couldn't help them. as we saw in the first three chapters of Hosea, instead of calling out to God who has faithfully loved Israel, Israel would rather run to anyone else, to any other, even if they're but God. They reject God's love, even in their lowest point. Look at verse 12 to 16. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like the birds in the sky. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak falsely about me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. I train them and strengthen their arms, but they've plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. Do you see how deeply Israel has rejected God? Verse 14, Israel is hurting, slashing themselves, but they're calling out to other gods, false gods, Assyrian gods who can't talk or speak. Israel is crying in their beds, but they refuse to cry out to God. Verse 13, God longs to redeem Israel, but Israel continues to reject him and even speak falsely against him. Even at Israel's lowest point, they don't want anything to do with God. If you're a parent of children who have become slightly more independent, it's pretty disappointing when your children only come to you when they need help. But it's even more disappointing, more painful, when they stop coming to you at all, even when they need your help the most. Imagine with me. Imagine they're at their lowest point. They dropped out of school. They got fired from work. They've left home. They gambled away all their money. They've lost all their friends. They're in the streets begging for anything. You're the only one in the world left who cares about your son. So you go looking, you search him out, and you find him, you come to him. But the moment you make eye contact with your child who needs help, he turns away. He refuses to say a single word to you. He'd rather stay in the streets than accept your love. He'd rather suffer than have anything to do with you. That's Israel. Israel's heart is so far from God, so against God, that even when they're at their lowest point, when it's only God that can help them, they refuse to call out to him. Friends, in this side of history, we can see God's faithfulness even greater as he gave us his one and only son. And yet, are we like Israel? Perhaps you're struggling with sin. Perhaps things are going wrong in your relationships. Perhaps there is something you're deeply disappointed about in your heart. When we need God the most, do we refuse to call out to God for help? Because even now, we can be just as deceived, senseless, and arrogant as Israel. The passage today, chapter 6, started with Hosea urging, persuading Israel to return back to God. But as we've seen, Israel's love is fleeting, they're merciless to each other, and ultimately, Israel rejects God. They refuse to call out to him. And the reality is the passage today, chapter 7, doesn't end with hope. In fact, Israel continued to reject God until the very end, until they got exiled to Assyria. But church friends, our lives don't have to end in chapter 7 today. Today, this morning, God's faithfulness continues. Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, God's plan to redeem Israel has extended beyond Israel into all nations, into us. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, in light of God's grace in the Lord Jesus. We're on our final point, return to the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Hosea, knowing God's faithfulness, is urging Israel to return back to the Lord. Even though Israel has become extremely evil, extremely unfaithful, extremely corrupt, Hosea knew that God's faithfulness is as sure as the sun rising in the morning. And you know what? We can be even more certain of God's faithfulness and his desire to restore us. How? Because of the cross of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, the Bible says that at the cross, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Church, there are various ways that God confronts our sinfulness. It could be through other people. It could be through reading God's word. It could be through your own introspective look on yourself. But do you know where God confronts our sinfulness the most? At Christ. In order to judge us? No. Instead, he demonstrates his love for us by dying on the cross while we were still sinners, taking on the judgment you and I deserve. Being torn to pieces. Look at this famous Christian quote on the screen. The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. Friends, at the cross, we see that we are so sinful that only Jesus, the Son of God, could die for us. But at the same time, we see that God is faithful and loves us more than we ever dared hope. So I encourage you, firstly, if you're not a Christian, turn to him. Don't reject God's love for you in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. Have your sins completely forgiven this morning through faith in what Jesus has done at the cross, his death and resurrection for you. Later, we're going to have a time to pray. If this offer of salvation is something you'd like to receive, I encourage you to just join in prayer and cry out to God for help. And after service, if you'd like to talk to someone about it, please speak to your friend who brought you here, or perhaps Ying or Winston or Dan. And if you are a Christian, you might be here this morning struggling with sin. You might be feeling like you're being torn to pieces because of sin. You don't feel at peace. You're living a double life. Your sin is ever before you. You may have hurt not just yourself, but your sin has resulted in hurting others, in breaking relationships. I encourage you, look also at the cross and return back to Jesus. Have your sinfulness confronted not by guilt or by shame. Have it confronted by the love of Jesus in dying for your sins at the cross. Confess your sins to him, and not only is God faithful and just to forgive us, but he is committed to purifying us from all unrighteousness. In John 1, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So church, let's return back to God in repentance, faith, and trust, because he loves us and longs to redeem us. And by his grace, we will become merciful as God desires us to be, just like Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we confess that we are sinners. In many ways, we have been merciless to the people around us. And in many ways, our love has been fleeting and we have rejected you. God, we come to you with nothing in our hands and we are sorry. And we pray that you forgive us and you restore us. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus, who lived, died, and rose from the dead. And we thank you that through faith in Jesus, we have forgiveness and in him we have new life. And we pray that you make us more like Jesus, loving, merciful, and faithful. In Jesus' name we pray.